Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today, might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." That's Acts chapter 26, verse 28 and 29. We had mentioned last week a case of non-conversion, and I've really enjoyed studying the book of Acts again afresh, and mainly about the stories of conversion, but we also reiterated last week that there are just as many stories of non-conversion that take place as well. And we mentioned the Jews in Acts chapter 7 that stoned Stephen to death, and the Jews that rejected Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 13. But also among the Gentiles, there was those that rejected the teaching and the gospel of Jesus Christ. We think of Demetrius and the silversmith there in Ephesus. We think of Elymas the sorcerer in Acts chapter 13, who also rejected the gospel as well. And last week we studied the case of non-conversion of Felix, who was the governor of Judah. And today we'll study about the non-conversion of the king of the Jews, that is Agrippa. We mentioned this passage in Matthew 10, verse 18, where Jesus says, "You'll be brought before governors." We saw that last week. "And kings," we'll see that this week, "for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." And so that's what we're going to look at today. I appreciate everybody that is here. Appreciate the visitors we have with us as well. You're honored guests. We're glad that you're here with us. And I want to reiterate also what Chad said at the beginning, to keep those in the Alabama area in your prayers for the great natural disaster that has taken place this past week, and especially for Marcus Smith and his family. He has been missing now for a few days, and while, of course, the hope is that he'll be found alive, most likely that's not going to take place. And so let's keep the family of Marcus Smith in our prayers. Hopefully you have your Bibles, and if you don't, there should be one on the pew in front of you. And we'll be studying from Acts chapter 26 today, though we're going to back up a little bit and start into chapter 25 to give some of the background eventually of the story. Now, I was talking to Julie the other day, and I said, you know, the nicer weather seems to be coming, and we've had a few years off, due to her being pregnant, and then the next year because the children were so small, but we're looking forward to getting out and knocking some doors again, and this time with a little triplet stroller, and so that will be quite an interesting time. But this study has been so encouraging to my heart to once again be re-energized for that great work. And at the same time, studying these examples of non-conversion in a way has also been a joy to my heart as well. And the reason why is this. As I mentioned last week, oftentimes we as Christians can be strange about this. We think, hey, if someone is converted, well, that means that the preacher or the teacher, whoever it is that taught them, well, they did a great job. However, if one is not converted, well, then they must have pushed too hard, or they must have been too bold or up front. It's always the credit is to the teacher, one way or the other. And we give too little credit to the receiver. When it's the exact same message we deliver, and it's in the exact same approach as well. I believe what the Apostle Paul said was true there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when he said, "Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. We are just mere vessels of God seeking to get the Word of God out to all men, whether they receive it or whether they don't." Now, you and I know that one human soul is just as valuable as another human soul. Though it is interesting that in regards to the soul's salvation, there's two classes of people that we rarely mention in our prayers. The first class is those that are already saved. We believe that they're in a right standing with God, and that if they were to die, they'd go on to receive their reward. The second class is the other extreme. We might say those are the ultra wicked, those that are evil and retrograde in all their deeds and actions and thoughts. And we often think that they are beyond hope. Now, it's not to our credit that we don't pray for them. We ought to. God says we ought to pray for all men. But then there's this third class of individuals that we often do mention in our prayers. It's those individuals that are very close to the line of being faithful or unfaithful. There are some on this side of the line and some on that side of the line, and we perceive that their soul hangs in eternity's balance. We often pray for those individuals, and I believe if we analyze our prayers, even the prayers of this congregation here, we'd see that to be so. And perhaps in some regards, our Lord understands such a thought, where in Luke chapter 15, He mentioned that if just one that was lost was found, that there is this great joy that erupts in heaven. The one that was close to the line, you see, and came over and is now saved. There's this great joy in heaven, and He says, more joy than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. So perhaps the Lord understands our feeling in such a thought. Well, you know who was on the line? Well, we've studied the Ethiopian eunuch. He was right there on the line, right? And he came over, he crossed over into faithfulness. The jailer did the same as well. We studied him and his story. But also, I believe, Agrippa was on that line too. But he won't cross over. Now, before we dive into Acts chapter 25 and 26, what I want you to know is this, is that we're going to see some more trials and proceedings and the defense of Paul and the prosecution against him and these kinds of things like we studied last week. And it's going to be very similar in that regard in terms of the prosecution and the trial. But what I want you to think about is this for just a moment. Have you ever stopped to think, why are these trials recorded with such great detail in the Word of God? I mean, you can back up almost to Acts chapter 21 and see chapter after chapter after chapter, almost to the very end of the book of Acts, of these trials and these proceedings that all end with the same conclusion. And that is that Paul is innocent of all charges. That Paul did no crime against the state. Why are those recorded in such detail? I mean, there's very little doctrine that's taught in these sections here in terms of practice that we would keep today. There's no one really getting saved. There's no church that is started. So why are these recorded with such detail? Well, I began to think that perhaps when you think about the great scheme of things, that there were sections and periods of times where Christians would stand trial, multitudes of Christians would stand trial throughout history. And that the book of Acts is given here also to record for men of all time that Christianity is not anti-government. That we are law-abiding citizens if we are true Christians. And God's Word is a testimony that we are not lawbreakers. And that we see Lysias and Felix and Festus and Agrippa, and they all say, he's not deserving of even being in jail. He's innocent. And we learn that though that's the case, Paul's not set free. And so we also learn that if those days were to rear its ugly head again among us, perhaps maybe because of our stand on homosexuality, as that's not very politically correct today, that we may too stand trial. That we too may also not be deceived to think that we'll receive a fair trial, as Paul didn't. Satan's not in the business of fairness. No, he's not at all. And so we need to take a stand for what's right, no matter how we will end up in the end. And that's what Paul always sought to do. And I think that's part of the reason why these proceedings were recorded with such great detail. So let's go into our story today. How is it that Paul receives such an opportunity to speak to a king? Well, let's, as I mentioned, start there in Acts chapter 25. Actually, we'll back up one verse into Acts 24, verse 27. There's where we left off last week. It says, after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix. And Felix wanted to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. And so there's a new governor that comes into town. He's appointed to the governorship, and his name is Festus. Now, in verse 2, we learn that the Jews, in particular the high priest and the chief men, Paul's best friends, right? They're looking for an unfair trial. And so they say this in verse 2 of Acts 25. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him, that is Festus, against Paul, and they petitioned him. Now here they are, 2 years later, and they still can't get Paul out of their minds. I mean, Paul was a penetrating fella. And they thought, man, this guy is still a cancer to us. Now he's not bothering them in Jerusalem anymore, he's in Caesarea. And yet they say, we still need to go over there, we need to still see if we can get him. And notice verse 3, they asked Festus a favor against him. Notice they didn't ask for justice. Oh, justice would have let Paul go. They didn't want justice. They wanted a favor. Then he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. They wanted to murder the Apostle Paul. Again, their hatred is still just as thick. And that is a great lesson to us all, dear friends, the power of hatred. That if we allow that to fester long enough in our lives, in our souls, it will permeate everything that we are and everything that we think. It will be all-consuming. And if you don't believe me, you can ask Cain, you can ask Enoch, you can ask Saul, Absalom, Haman. I said Enoch, but I meant Esau. And on, the Scriptures give us the details of those that had this hatred in their heart, held it for an extremely long time, and pushed them to murder. In Acts chapter 23, there in verse 14, this was 2 years ago, they came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will not eat anything until we've killed Paul. So there's probably some pretty hungry fellas. And they're saying, hey, we still want this guy. We still want to kill him. See, a grudge can eventually compel one to murder, and that's what they were looking to do. These supposed religious individuals that were to love God with all their heart, they were compelled to murder. Well, there in verse 4 of Acts 25, Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there's any fault in him. And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. And when he had come, the Jews who came down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, listen to this, which they could not prove. It's the same prosecution as last week. Oh, we don't like this guy. Well, what kind of defense or prosecutions is that? That's not a criminal offense for you to not like this guy. Well, he's a plague, they said last week. Again, that's general. That's broad. That doesn't say anything. All these accusations, nothing that could be proven. Silly charges, once again. And Festus notices this. But Festus, notice verse 9, wanted to do the Jews a favor. What about justice? We think corruption in politics is a new thing sometimes. That's as old as the Bible, friend. This is as old as humanity. And there we see Festus wanted to do the Jews a favor, entered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? So Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to die. But if there's nothing in these things which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. And Festus, when he conferred with the council, answered, you've appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go. See, the law stated, the Roman law, that is in any time, a Roman had this opportunity, this option, if they wanted to appeal to Caesar, that would end the trial right there. On the spot, it would stop. And that prisoner then would be moved to the higher court, the highest court of the land, where Caesar eventually would sit on the judgment seat at Rome. However, understand, this was no light matter. This was not something that you just did really easily to kind of get out of the trial that you're in. You see, what's going to take place is that now you'll be sent thousands and thousands of miles away from home. And you're going to sit in prison until the emperor feels ready that he's ready to see your case. And do you believe that Caesar, the emperor of the known world at this time, sits hand and foot ready for any prisoner he's ready to just judge? You could sit in jail for years and years and years for a petty crime. Paul felt he had no other option, though. This is what he must do. And further, the Caesar at this time was Nero, who, quite honestly, was a nut. I mean, he was. He was no friend of Christians at all. But Paul knew what Festus was doing was not just. There was no charges that could be sustained with proof. I appeal to Caesar. And so he was sent into prison until that time could be moved to ship him on out. Well, verse 13 is where we now come into contact with King Agrippa. It says, after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, 'It is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charges against him.'" Notice, do you see that there? Verse 16, "It's not the custom of Romans to deliver any man to destruction." He knew most likely they had some plan against this guy. And if I send him on to Jerusalem, he's as good as dead. Sending him to his death. And there's still this small sense of fairness to me. And I think he needs to stand and meet his accusers face to face. So, verse 17. "When they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed." I mean, I thought for sure there's going to be some legitimate case here that, you know, maybe he was guilty of stealing or maybe he was guilty of leading a band of people to push down one of the walls of the temple or some kind of crime, you see. But it was nothing that was like that. And it was just religious talk. That's what he goes on to say there in verse 19. "But some had questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive." And so he says, "I don't know what to do with this case." He's appealed to Caesar. And so I guess I have to send him to Caesar. But what do I write Caesar? I mean, I could be in trouble for this if I have nothing serious to write about this case. And that's what he says there in verse 26. "I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. I'm hoping to learn something from you, King Agrippa." Why? Well, because he was a Jew. And so Agrippa says there in verse 22, "I also would like to hear the man myself." So Festus says, "Tomorrow, tomorrow, you shall hear him." I believe Agrippa genuinely wanted to hear Paul, which is a surprise when you consider his background. I mean, he's a king. He's a busy individual. He could have said, "I don't have time for this, Festus. You take care of it yourself. That's not my problem." But no, he says, I would like to hear him. And so Festus says, "Tomorrow you will." Now, who exactly was Agrippa? We call him a king, but really that's just a title. He was a puppet king. He was servant to Rome. He was a Jew, but he was a very Roman Jew at that. His allegiance was with the Roman Empire, and the Jews hated him for that. He was not the most moral man either. It seems to indicate most of history believes that this Bernice was his sister. And so there was some incestuous relationship taking place. We saw Felix last week was also one that wasn't a very morally outstanding person. But do you know who King Agrippa's great-grandfather was? Hold your place there in Acts 25 and turn with me over to Matthew 2. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 16. Matthew 2 verse 16, it says, "Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men." There's his great-granddaddy. Murderer of all the children of Bethlehem. They're the males, 2 years and younger. You want to know who Agrippa's great-uncle was? Turn to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. Verse 1. "At that time Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. And therefore, these powers are at work in him.' For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said, 'It's not lawful for you to have her.'" John preached about his adulterous relationship. So there in verse 10, he sent and had John beheaded in prison. There's Agrippa's great uncle. You want to see Agrippa's dad? Turn to Acts chapter 12. Acts the 12th chapter. Acts 12 there in verse 1. "Now about that time Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. And he was put into prison, and he would be delivered to death after the Passover." Of course, Peter escaped from such a destruction. So there's Agrippa's father. So we see that he's from a family line that's not friends of the truth, are they? Yeah, he was very familiar with this religion. Very familiar. No, he had bias, didn't he? He had only heard the name of Christ from men's lips who cursed him. So what a surprise it is that he has come to this point today to say, "I should like to hear him." And so the Bible tells us there in Acts 25, let's turn back to our text. In Acts 25, verse 23, "So the next day when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp or pageantry, they entered the auditorium with the commanders and prominent men of the city at Festus' command." Paul was brought in with great pomp and pageantry. The Greek word here is fantasia. You know, there was this cartoon, a Disney cartoon, Fantasia. You ever heard that one before? It's a classic. And it's even around today. And part of the reason why it was so extremely popular in its time was because it was like on the cutting edge of the color and the technology and the animation of that day. I want to say maybe 25 years ago. Could be even a little bit longer than that. Fantasia. And this is the word that is used by the Holy Spirit to describe this company as they come into the auditorium. King Agrippa with all of his gold and his purple robe and his crown, and Bernice decorated just as extravagant as well, and Festus. And all of the glitter and the glamour. Never had the Apostle Paul ever stood before such a colorful and costly assembly. And what a contrast, right? Because here would come in this poor man, perhaps with this garment that's over 2 years old, being in prison. Poor eyesight, perhaps. And there he stands before these men of high notoriety. And isn't it interesting that history now looks upon Paul as the one that truly was rich on the inside, right? Whereas these men were corrupt on the inside. Nothing much good to say about them history-wise. And so now we begin Paul's occasion to talk with them. Paul's sermon, his attempt to convert Agrippa. Now it says there in verse 1, "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You're permitted to speak.'" We're in Acts 26. "'You're permitted to speak for yourself.' So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, 'I think myself happy, King Agrippa.'" And I believe that. He must have been happy. I mean, if someone had said, when he was in prison, and said, "Hey, Agrippa's sending for you to be put to death," he'd probably think, "That's no surprise. I know what his family's done to those babies in Bethlehem. I know what his family's done to John the Baptist. I know what his family's done to James the Apostle. That's no surprise." But for them to come in and say, "You know, Agrippa would like to hear you." What? That must have been a surprise. "I'm going to take advantage of this opportunity. I'm going to speak to him the truth and speak it boldly," and he would. "Yes, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all things of which I'm accused by the Jews, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently." See, he knew that Agrippa knew the Old Testament. He knew Moses and the prophets. He knew the Word of God. And he thought, "I'll now be able to have a more reasonable conversation with someone like him than as opposed to Festus or even Felix." And so here it starts. "I think myself happy." You see what Paul is doing here, though? This is not just flattery that he's giving. This is true. King Agrippa was an expert. But he's bridging the gap. Do you see that? They're now a little bit closer than before. He started off with a compliment that he might to bring him closer together with him. And it's a wise thing to do. It's something I would encourage you to do if you were to have studies with other individuals. Again, you're not flattering. But there are certainly things that you can compliment about that person. Number one being that they're at least willing to take time to study with you. Isn't that something that's good? Absolutely. And again, that begins to bridge the gap. You know, you must have a good heart that's willing to take time to spend time with the Word of God and with me as we study it together. I mean, those are compliments to be paid. Now, eventually, it's not saying that you never can speak any criticism. Eventually, you need to get to that point, right? There's a reason why you're having that study. Because they're not right with God. But we see Paul, before he gets to that, starts off with this compliment. I realize sometimes when even you get to that criticism that it might completely erase all the compliments you gave before. And that may be the case. You know, that's happened to me before. It's happened to me. I'm sure it's happened to you. But we still need to be ones that want to stand with the Lord. And I'm no friend to that person if I just give them compliments and never tell them what separates them from God and what improvements they need to make. I'm no friend of them if I don't tell them those things. And Paul would work his way to eventually just revealing this to Agrippa. Now in verse 4, he says, "My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem," as the Jews know. "They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." He says, I was very right wing. I mean, I was a Jew of Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was of the strictest sect. I was a Pharisee. Now again, J.W. McGarvey says that Agrippa was a Pharisee himself. I wasn't able to substantiate that from other sources as well. But if that's the case, again, Paul is drawing closer to Agrippa. He's saying, "Look, I was once like you." I mean, again, that's a powerful statement to make. "Look, I know exactly how you feel. Honestly, I know exactly how you feel. I used to think like that. You want the Christians dead? Me too. I used to deliver them to death. I know what that's like. I too was on the side of your family, perceiving that these people were worthy of only extermination." And so he continues, verse 6, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made to God," notice, "by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God, night and day hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused by the Jews." Did you see that? Our hope, our fathers, our 12 tribes. With every word, Paul is bridging that gap. Closer and closer they become. And I think that's amazing when you think about it. Because in the providence of God, as he is desiring not to give any man an excuse as they'd stand before him in judgment, God has absolutely provided the very best man for the case to convert Agrippa. One that could relate to where Agrippa was and what he may be thinking and how he may be feeling. I mean, that's the best opportunity to convert him, right? I mean, think about this. You know, the best chance to convert someone who was a smoker is if one was a smoker previously before. You know, they can say, hey, I know what that addiction's like. I know what that struggle's like. But let me tell you, the Bible tells us that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us to bring my body into subjection. And so, you know, I did it, you can do it too. Same with a drinker. Someone can relate. They have a better chance of bringing that person home. And we can even speak religiously. One that was formerly a Baptist, they're going to have a better opportunity, or we might say a chance to convert one who is a Baptist. Same with a Catholic, or my own background in liberalism. It's been effective in the past where I'm able to say, hey, look, I know what it's like. I used to believe that same way. But here's how I came to believe the truth. Here's what these verses say. See, I had to go through that journey that I'm hoping that they'll now be willing to make. And Paul here is appealing to Agrippa in a very similar way. Our hope, our fathers, our 12 tribes. Verse 9. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So he's led Agrippa up to that line. And no doubt Agrippa's mind must be thinking this question next. And that is, what is it then that would compel you to change since you understand exactly how I feel? What is it that would then compel you to make this quantum leap? I'm glad you asked, because now Paul is going to explain verse 12. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And then we all had fallen to the ground, and I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats. So I said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you've seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among all those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's why I turned. That's why I changed, Agrippa. Now, while much of this is a historical narrative, and it's interesting when you go through it and you bring out some of these nuances, at the same time, it's always important when the Word of God is preached to make application. There's an old saying that among preachers, that if you're not given application, you might as well sit down. Because application is where the rubber meets the road. It's where we're then compelled, our hearts are challenged to make change or to better ourselves. And I'd like to make some application from verse 17 here. There's a cycle that's mentioned. Verse 17. He says, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. You see that we're saved out of the world to go back to the world. He says, I delivered you from them, now I send you to them. Do we get that? You know, those among the monastic groups, you know, those that are monks, they never stop and think that's sinful. That's sinful. You know, we're called out of the world to be sent back into the world. And the reason why is verse 18. To open their eyes in order to turn from darkness to light. and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins. Paul's talking about conversion there. Remember the very first lesson of our series, the introduction? We use this verse here. Because there's three aspects of man that God expects to be changed when conversion takes place. To open our eyes, there he speaks about the changing of the mind, the Bible heart. To, he says, then turn them from darkness to light. There's the repentance, the change of action, the change of deeds. And then there must be a change of relationship that takes place in baptism. From the power of Satan, you're no longer with Satan anymore, to God. When that takes place, there's the forgiveness of sins. And that's why we're to be sent back out into the world to teach them these things, to deliver the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's not just given to preachers alone, right? Truth be told, my contacts in the world are more limited than yours. We're all ambassadors for Christ's sake. There's sometimes individuals that will say, well, when you look in the Gospels, you'll hear that people came out to hear Jesus speak. And the inference of that is that we can just continue to meet and go along, get along, and just... And then people that will be saved, well, they're going to come in through our doors here, and we don't have to go out to them. Well, it is understood that, yes, people did come out to hear Jesus speak. We have to understand that He claimed to be the Son of God. None of us can make that claim. He worked miracles. We can't work miracles today. And He would die for the forgiveness of our sins. He had the power to forgive sins, didn't He? Those things we do not possess the ability to have. What did Jesus, though, then say to all of us? Did He say there in the Great Commission, all the world will go unto you? No, He said, you go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's the mandate given to you and I. We go out into the world, and then we see in the book of Acts the Great Commission being worked out, don't we? We've seen that with study after study. With the Ethiopian eunuch, right? He was down over here going to Ethiopia, and Philip was all the way in there in Samaria. And he didn't say, God, just send the eunuch on over to me. No, God says, you get down there to the eunuch. Same with Paul. They're going to Lydia. There was that Macedonian call. You go over here, Paul. Well, why don't you bring the Lydia on over to me? Well, that's not the way it works. You go out to her. And same with Felix and Festus and Agrippa here. Paul here is being brought out to them that he might speak unto them. And we can go on and on with example after example. Peter, get out of the house. Go down and see Cornelius. You go into all the world. You and I were delivered, friends, from the world to go to the world to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and to convert souls. No, Christians in the New Testament didn't just say, well, we'll just meet and just hope that people come to us like they came to Christ. No, we've been given the Great Commission. We need to go into the world. Well, let us go on from there. Verse 19 of Acts 26. Therefore, Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And again, perhaps in Agrippa's mind, he's thinking, if these things happened the way you said they happened, if they truly unfolded the way that they were said, then I understand why you've changed. You had good reason to change. I can see why you would make a complete quantum leap in your beliefs and in your life. And he'll go on to declare more about Christ. But there in verse 24, let's just jump ahead, where as he's making this defense, that Festus finally says, this is enough. With a loud voice, Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. He was the one that was ill-informed, right? He's the one that asked Agrippa, hey, will you do this so that I can have something to write? And he says, man, this is not helping me out. I got no charges, criminal charges to write down. Nothing. Paul, you're crazy. But he said in verse 25, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. And he probably can sense that this discussion is about to be cut off pretty quickly. And so he's going to extend the invitation to Agrippa. He's going to come to the quick. He says, "For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" It's a rhetorical question. I know that you do believe. You see, back up in verse 22, he says, "Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than Moses, which the prophets and Moses had said would come, that Christ would suffer, and that he'd be the first to rise from the dead." Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? You see, Agrippa, it's not about believing me. It's not about, okay, here's the conversion example that I went through. I'm asking you, do you believe the standard that we both agree upon? Do you believe the old Bible? The Old Testament? I know you do. Well, you know then, it affirmed Messiah would come. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, you know. So what does he do? Verse 28. Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Almost persuade me. Now, this has been discussed in the past. You know, is this a mocking kind of tone? You know, "Oh, God, you almost persuade me." Or is it serious, like I just presented it a moment ago? Was he genuinely asking, or was he being a smart aleck? Well, I mean, it's hard to know, to be honest. Only Agrippa would know what was in his heart. But even if it was said with a mocking tone, don't we sometimes know of individuals that will say things in such a way, a smart aleck way, when yet they have been pricked by the truth? It's a defense mechanism, you know. It's, like I said, impossible to know. But when I look at all the details, the circumstantial evidence, I tend to think that he was serious. Because of all what we've shown before, how Paul has brought him closer, and what we'll see at the very, very end. I think there's something important we'll notice at the very, very end. "Paul, you convinced me to become a Christian." It's convincing, but not convincing enough. And with that, he gets up. Him and his company, and they walk out. "I see the line, Paul, but I will not cross over." How do you think Paul felt? Was he not human? Was he a robot? Was he made of stone? Of course not. He probably felt like how we often feel. When we feel like the studies have been going good, and we're getting closer, and then all of a sudden, something breaks that off. Or maybe we've converted them and then the next day or the next week, they want nothing to do with Christ or His church anymore. And that's happened before, hasn't it? I can still remember very vividly how it felt when Robert Wood, I was studying with him and baptized him, and then the very next day we talk on the phone and he said, "I don't believe in it anymore." I mean, it was just heartbreaking. We're so close. Yeah, that had to hurt Paul. And you can see Paul's heart here in verse 29. He says, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am. And you can almost see him hold up the chains, except for these chains. What a humble heart he had. A genuine love for the souls of mankind. And because of that, he'd go on to save many souls, though he didn't save Felix, Festus, or Agrippa's. Now, there's two things I want you to get out of this before we conclude. Two things that we must learn. Again, some more application. First, number one, God wants us to teach all men, whether they'll be saved or not. Let us not be satisfied, friends, with learning. Let us not be satisfied with our beautiful unity that we now possess, the fellowship that we have. Let us continually evangelize. Now again, some will say, my gift is not evangelism. Well, nobody's gift is evangelism. You know why? Because it's a command, not a gift. It's a command. We all have to do it. God wants us to teach all men, whether they'll be converted or not. But further, let us present the gospel with boldness. I mean, if we've learned anything from this series, and that is that you present Christ and His gospel with boldness and fearlessness, and you let the chips fall where they may. Account after account we see this. You'll convert some. You won't convert some. But you be bold either way. The early church didn't grow because they walked everywhere there was an eggshell. No, it trod the road less traveled. The narrow road. They were bold. They were fearless. Friends, have we lost that spirit? If so, let's get it back. Well, join me in verse 30 as we come to the end here. When he had said these things, the king stood up as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with him. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, listen to this. This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. Again, he doesn't even deserve to be in prison. You know what Agrippa is acknowledging when he says that? Listen to this. When he says that, he is acknowledging, my family did wrong. No, they didn't deserve to die. John the Baptist didn't deserve to die. Peter didn't deserve to die. James, all of them, none of them deserved to die. On that question, me and my family were wrong. See, that's a conscience that's been pricked. And perhaps looking for a little way to ease it a bit. He says, this man doesn't even deserve to be in prison and certainly not to put to death. Oh, he was so close. So close, wasn't he? And maybe you are here this morning and you're on that line. Don't do as Agrippa did. Don't stop short of the glory of God and salvation in Christ Jesus. Rather, you cross over. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Be brought to Jesus Christ. If as a Christian you've crossed over the line in the other direction, you need to come back to repent or to perish. The Lord stands ready to forgive you, and we stand ready to pray with you and pray for you. Won't you come while together we stand and sing? Almost persuade.